according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 4, midway through verse 12. We've covered the first half of the verse. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have been, used to be, as you are, becoming. And we discuss the verb tenses of that in the first half of verse 12. We're going to go to the second half of verse 12 tonight, which really belongs to the verses that follow, verse 13 and 14 and 15. And so we'll open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed from there. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. None of us deserves to be here, Father. This is your grace provision. And I ask, Father, that we would bow before you in reverence and humility, receiving the instruction that we're not entitled to, but you graciously provide. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, we want to have some question and answer time tonight. If there are some questions ready to go, microphone runners ready to go. Am I right? Microphone ready to go? Okay. Maybe not. Okay, there's our first one.
Okay, so I was listening to Chuck Missler today.
Uh-huh.
And he was talking about Noah, you know, and the flood and... And then, so he got me thinking. I started thinking, okay, so Noah came, the flood came, and then Goliath came after that.
Yes.
So where did Goliath, I guess, his giantness come from?
That's an excellent question. And I think there's a key expression in Genesis chapter 6 that a lot of folks don't pay attention to. In Genesis 6:4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. All right? And that's extraordinary, because if they're on the earth in those days, well, then the flood took care of that, right? But then it says, and also afterwards. And so, well, how do you have Nephilim before the flood and then Nephilim after the flood? Did they survive the flood, or did more come back, or where do they come from? And the answer comes right there in that verse, because it says, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. And that's the sexual idiom. That means fallen angels are crossbreeding with human women. And they bore children to them, the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so the hybrid offspring of fallen angels and human women are the giants, are the Nephilim. And so the explanation for where Goliath came from, he was one of the post-flood batch that was birthed, that was created after the flood. In fact, there were several, even during the, I believe during the slavery in Egypt, that Satan got very busy during those 400 years and populated the land with as many giants as he could. And as part of what caused the spies to be afraid, when the 12 spies, you know, went in at Kadesh Barnea, and they said, man, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's giants in the land. And by that time, they were known as Anakim and Zenzunim. They had other names besides Nephilim here. And basically what they were given were the names of the Moabites and the Ammonites at that point. And the Philistines had a name for them as well. But yeah, that's what you get when you cross an angel with a human, you end up with a giant. And that's
so that crossbreeding was happening after the flood as well?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yep. And I believe Satan stopped that as a tactic, because every fallen angel that procreated with a human woman, according to 2 Peter and according to Jude, they are then bound in chains, that they pay a price for that. And so I think it reached a certain point, probably after David killed off most of the giants of his day and age, because remember, there were five others besides Goliath. David picked up five smooth stones and was ready to wipe them all out. So I think Satan was losing too many of his lieutenants to the chains of darkness in Tartarus that's described there. So, and by the time we get to the gospel era, instead of Nephilim production, they switch to the demon possession mode, and so we get a lot of the demoniacs in the gospel record that we don't see in the Old Testament the way that we do in the gospel record. So, to me, that's a change of tactics and a little bit of an advancement in Satan's program, because I think he's just losing too many of his chief lieutenants. So,
all right, thank you.
Uh-huh. Excellent question. All right, Doug gets our next question, and then Kathy is in the on-deck circle.
Well, that caused me to think and wonder about the Antichrist.
Yes.
Antichrist a Nephilim?
Antichrist will be a Nephilim, right. He's called Seed of the Serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and I believe that Satan himself personally procreates and produces him. And then, which, by the way, also makes sense because we talked about how they're under chains of darkness, right? In the book of Jude, angels who do not keep their own estate, that Jude verse 6, angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so the penalty for a fallen angel that procreates with a human woman and produces a Nephilim is chains of darkness. Well, what do we see at the end of the tribulation? We see that Satan is put in chains, that Satan is bound, and he's cast into the abyss for the 1,000 years. And so I think that's consistent with this understanding, is that the reason for Satan's bonds during the millennial kingdom is because he produces the Antichrist as a Nephilim offspring.
Yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, Kathy gets our next question.
This conversation reminded me of a prior question I had for you. Was demonic possession possible or present in the Old Testament?
Possible, sure. But we don't have very many examples of it in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm trying to think of one.
Witch of Endor.
I'm sorry?
How about the Witch of Endor?
Yeah, she was a medium or a necromancer. She would call up the spirits of the dead and whatever. And I think she was probably a fraud. I think that she was really surprised when Samuel came up. And it's like the first time in her life she really did contact a real dead person. And probably before that, it was just a bunch of phony demons posing and things like that. But the actual embodiment of a demon that takes physical control of a human body... I'm not familiar with an Old Testament example of that. It's in the Gospels everywhere, but that seems to be a newer tactic that comes about in the intertestamental period, as far as I know. All right, other questions tonight. This is good. You came prepared. You knew what you wanted to know. That's better than not knowing what you want to know. I'm in that category all the time. I don't even know what I want to know, except everything. And I want to know it now.
Not to belabor the question, but when Doug asked about Satan,
uh-huh.
You know, whether the Antichrist would be a Nephilim,
uh-huh.
I've heard it said that, you know, since Satan doesn't know the timing of the rapture, he knows, of course, that it will happen.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard, you know, a lot of teachers say that Satan always has, you know, someone in the wings to mm-hmm. step in to that position. So if it is an actual offspring of Satan, how would that, you know, how could he have someone prepped and ready to go?
Right. No, I've heard that same concept, and Colonel Thieme taught that, and a lot of pastors have taught that. And I don't think that view is consistent with this other view we're talking about. And so if this other view is proper, then I don't think that the theory that there's a living Antichrist in every generation just waiting to be crowned king of the world, I don't see any need for that. Because, remember, he cannot be, he's under restraint until the church departs. If the rapture comes tonight, does not mean the tribulation starts tomorrow morning. There has to be a transitionary period of time, and I think if the rapture happens tonight, then yeah, he will procreate tonight and begin to bring his Antichrist into the world. That's the concept there. If in fact he's been birthing a Nephilim in every generation for the last 2,000 years, I don't see that as being possible. But Genesis 3 is very clear. You have to, if you're going to be fair to the text, then I don't believe there's any other way you can handle Genesis 3:15, because it's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so, close that and stretch that out. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's two seeds in that. And Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. That's a physical offspring of the Virgin Mary. And so your seed is the serpent seed. And if you take that as anything other than a physical offspring, then you're actually violating the text itself within the same verse. It's like switching streams right in the middle of a horse. You know, you don't want to do that. So yes, I do believe that he will be Nephilim, as far as that goes. All right. Other questions tonight? Well then, let's go to Galatians 4 and pick up where we left off. Anything else? Last call? Nope. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Yes, sir. Okay, there you go. Yes, sir.
Is there a verse or an exact reason in Scripture why they think that the 7 years starts immediately after the rapture? Because that's kind of
No verse whatsoever.
Okay.
None. And yet it's an assumption that everybody makes, that, hey, here's the rapture at 7:42, so tribulation starts at 7:43. Yeah, no. The 70th week of Daniel begins with the signing of a covenant, and the signing of the covenant with Antichrist, with the prince who is to come. And it's ludicrous to think that it can happen the next day or the next week or even the next month, because remember, he is under restraint. He cannot rise to prominence until the church is removed. And then even then there's going to be a process, because there's 10 toes on the statue. There's 10 horns on the beast. And we have a revived Roman Empire or an eschatological Roman Empire of 10 kingdoms that are confederated together. And when he does rise to prominence, he uproots 3 of those 10 horns. And so all of that process that the book of Daniel describes, that's going to take a while. And even with the rapid pace we see Europe collapsing before our eyes, it's still going to take a while for the 10-horned beast to manifest. And so that has to precede the rise of the prominent horn. And it's the prominent horn they signed the covenant with in Daniel 9. So, yes, that cannot be tomorrow morning if the rapture happens tonight. All right, last call then will be Al Dowdy, and then we'll put your hand down. All right. Did you have a question or no? Yeah. Oh, okay. I'm teasing. Yes, sir.
I see. I can understand why the belief that it would happen fairly quick is predominant. I see a problem if it goes too far, because if it goes for weeks and months and years, then you have a period of time where there's no information about how anybody in that period might get saved.
Oh, and it doesn't hinder people from getting saved. And it doesn't, by the way, it doesn't delay Israel receiving their stewardship. If the rapture happens at 7:44, Israel has their stewardship returned to them at 7:44. The split second the church departs, the stewardship is reverted to the Jewish people. So, but the calendar of that 70th seven does not start. Remember, the 69th seven ended with the triumphal entry in Jerusalem on Palm Monday. That's when the 69th seven ended, on Palm Monday, riding on a colt, the children singing Hosanna. On Palm Monday is when the 69th seven ended. And we've been after that 69th Septad now ever since Monday, March 30th of 33 AD.
So those people that theoretically would be saved before the tribulation starts would actually be Old Testament saints?
Right. They would be just like tribulational saints. They would be, yeah, that's right, believing Jews, believing Gentiles under the stewardship of Israel.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. And then on your way back to the recording desk, you can...
I can talk to you about it after class. It's not that important.
Okay. We'll talk after class.
Well, in that case...
all this talk about the rapture, we might not even be here at 8:30. So. All right. We have been dealing with the imperative of Ginnamai, become as me. Become as me in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as me, or become as I have become. And it's the imperative here of Ginnamai. We've been looking at an assortment of those. In fact, we saw 15 of them all together. And I believe we wrapped that up on Sunday, so we don't have to get back into that again. But that's what we were looking at there. This is what we're looking at in terms of watching them return to the elemental things. Point four in the outline. Watching the Galatian believers return to the stoicheia, to the elemental things, leaves Paul fearful that his ministry among them was all for nothing, that it was all in vain. As it says in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you to no purpose. There's a better translation, I think, than in vain. The idea of having no purpose. There's no point in any of it. Why do they even get saved? Why did he even minister there in these regions, in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, which we'll see later tonight? And so that's his fear, and it's a very common fear. I think every pastor has that fear for his own flock, and every apostle had that fear for every church that he planted. And we certainly saw it as being common to the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and every church he ministered to, as well as the Romans, and to a lesser degree, but it was still present. Even the best church Paul ever founded, the Philippian believers, man, they were the greatest saints you could shake a stick at. But even there, he still mentions the possibility that ministry will have been in vain if they don't continue on. And so I find that interesting, all right? And so there's the fear that he had, that they were going to return to these elemental things and all the ministry that he had among them was going to be vain, to no purpose. Then we talk about the plea that he makes here in verse 12, his past and his present. It's a good thing that we can compare the past with the present, and hopefully, in comparing the past with the present, that we've progressed, right? We've seen some progress or some growth. If we're comparing our past to our present, then we're a lot better off than we were, okay? And we tend to get disgruntled or sad, or we wish we could be older, or wish we could be more mature, or we wish, you know, that you know we don't think we're as far along as we ought to be by this point of time. And yet, you know, we ought to thank the Lord that we're not where we used to be. And that's I think I stole that from Chuck Swindoll 10 years ago or more, that I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And that's a good perspective on Christian growth. And so Paul, looking back to his legalism and thankful that now he's a believer of grace, but he's looking at these Galatian believers and they're headed the opposite direction. They were saved by grace through faith, but they're on the verge of going back to their old Gentile legalism, and even worse, they're going to add some Jewish legalism on top of it. They're already going back to their Greek pagan calendars, which we saw in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years, and the whole Greek pantheon and the calendar observances there. Is one thing, but then when we turn to chapter 5, we find out they're on the verge of circumcising everybody. You know, and you know, so they're going to add Jewish legalism on top of their Gentile legalism and just be twice as horrible, okay? And this is what's breaking Paul's heart. He does not want them to go there, and he tells them, if you insist on doing this, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And we'll talk about that when we get into chapter 5. But his past and his present is what prompted the personal plea when he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I have become. Become as I have become. And it's not, look at this again. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and I've slept since then. Galatians 4:12. Gnestha hos ego. All right, so become as I, all right? It's not as me in an objective way. It's as I is a subjective pronoun. Become as I. In other words, become as I have become. Become a grace-oriented believer like I have become a grace-oriented believer. Because, or for, I also, or I even, used to be as you are now becoming. In other words, you're becoming the legalist I used to be. Don't do that. Don't become the legalist I used to be. Become the grace guy I am now. That's what he's saying here in this expression. And so that's the plea that he's making with them. And remember, though, we talked about this. It may seem awkward at first, the whole imperative to become like me, right? And we decided on Sunday that nobody really does this. We don't walk down the street and meet people and say, you really need to become more like me, all right? That's kind of awkward in towards strangers, certainly. But in the midst of the assembly, where we are admonishing one another and when we are observing realms that one another can deal with, and it's not inappropriate at all. However, if we are going to put ourselves as the example, we better be sure that we ourselves are imitators of Christ. Okay, don't put yourself out there as an example of the faith if in fact you're imitating Satan instead of imitating Christ. Okay, be an imitator of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 11:1 is very explicit in that. Be an imitator of me as I also am of Jesus Christ. So offering oneself as a model for imitation. And by the way, it may not even be an exclusive model for imitation. It may not be in all things. In this context, the aspect is grace, being grace-oriented. And Paul could say, yep, I'm an example there because I used to be a legalist and now I'm a champion of grace. But perhaps another realm of growth or another realm of maturity in that Paul would have been lacking in, for example. We know that he had pride struggles in some respects. He's not going to lay himself out as an example there, okay? And I think we ought to identify that if we're going to imitate one another, then we should identify that, okay, we've got some areas of strength that can be imitated, and then there's other areas of not so much strength, and you know what? We're going to turn it around, and I'm going to actually imitate you in a particular realm, a particular aspect of growth. If I've got a strong suit, you know, I'm strong in spades, I'm weak in diamonds or something, right? And so hopefully, if you have a fit, you know, I'm playing bridge now, with your partner, okay, and you can find, you know, that maybe she's strong in your offsuits, okay, and you're strong in her offsuits. And hopefully, if you have enough members of the body of Christ, then we got all the suits covered, one way or the other. We just have to observe who has which strong suits and where. And then we start imitating those strong suits as we can. Nevertheless, the subpoint still remains. Offering oneself as a model for imitation requires us to be imitators of Christ. Secondly, our past can admonish our present. In fact, it should admonish our present. If we're not learning from our past, why does he take us through those lessons? He expects us to learn from those lessons. Certainly the victories and even so, more so the defeats. We're supposed to learn from our past. And it should admonish our present. How many times does it say, the things written in earlier times were written for our instruction? All right. And then thirdly, we've been looking at imperatives of ginnamai. Remember, ginnamai is not to be. Ginnamai is to become. And so become as I am. Become shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Become ready. That is, become a ready person. And so many of these becoming imperatives are defining what we are, not what we do, but what we are, okay? It's not saying be ready, it says become a ready person. And that's significantly different than just become ready. Likewise, become a merciful person. Don't just show mercy on an occasion or here and there. Don't just be merciful, but become a merciful person. Become a believing one. And by the way, that's given to believers, okay? Born-again believers of Jesus Christ that have eternal life, they need to become believing ones. That is, in the experience of their Christian walk. Being believing ones that walk by faith day by day, trusting in the promises of God every moment. Imitators of me. And some, by the way, would separate out Galatians 4:12 and count it as a separate item. Because really, he's not saying become an imitator of me. He's saying become me. Become like me. Become as me. And to me, that's even stronger than just copy me or be an imitator of me. And I can see that point. If you want to separate that out and give it its own number, then you'll have these numbered 1 through 16 instead of 1 through 15. Become blameless, become a blameless person, a blameless one, and that is temporally blameless in the sight of Jews and Gentiles in the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, that's an important passage. Just for its own sake, beyond the Ginnamai imperative, 1 Corinthians 10:32 is important because it helps you to fix your dispensational distinctions. If you encounter somebody that's confused about the church and confused about Israel, and they've started to buy into the evil of replacement theology, or they're starting to get all kind of weird on how, well, Israel, that was just Old Testament church, or the church, that's just New Testament Israel, and they're really confused on a bunch of ridiculous stuff, take them to 1 Corinthians 10:32 and show them three divisions of humanity. Show them there is Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the church of God. And you have three divisions of humanity that are presented right there. It says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And that's powerful. There's a whole Bible class of ecclesiology right there. Okay? Because as far as the Old Testament reveals, you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. And a Gentile is defined as anything that's not a Jew, right? And so just basic thought tells you we've got A and we've got not A. And the law of non-contradiction means that that's all there is A and not A. Jew and not Jew, called Gentile, right? And so if you've got A and not A, and that's your definition of everything, there's no room for a third category. Until a brand new creation brings something out of nothing, which is the body of Christ and the church. Now you've got Jew and Gentile, and then you've got neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. And so, man, you could spend a lot of time dealing with that and teach a basic logic class while you're at it. teach the laws of non-contradiction, the laws of identity, teach all the different things there. Of course, the skeptics will hate you for it because they'll say, well, that's just Western logic and that's just, you know, let them go. All right. Now, there's such a movement today to reject anything in Western civilization, including Western logic. And they say, no, you got to dump that and switch to Eastern logic. You got to go to Indian and Chinese and these other Eastern forms of thought. You can't just be trapped by Western thought. And then you can pull out the Ravi Zacharias card on them, and even their own mocking is using Western thought because it's casting it in an either-or mindset of either Western or Eastern, and so at that point, they're already using Western thought in their denial of Western thought. Mature thinking. Become mature in your thinking. 1 Corinthians 14:20. I don't want to reteach all this. We dealt with this on Sunday. That's 1 Corinthians 14:20. Become steadfast, immovable. One of my favorites, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Become a kind person. Become a kind person. It's not just show kindness. None of these are verbal in the sense that they're not commanding you to do things. All of these are commanding you to become something. They are Ginnamai imperatives. So, you know, and if you think about it, you don't have to order a kind person to be kind. Because he's going to be kind. Why is he going to be kind? Because he has become a kind person. Same thing with the merciful person. You have to order the merciful person to show mercy. That's what they do. They are merciful people. So if you become a kind person, you become a merciful person, all of these Ginnamai imperatives are ordering us to become something that we're not yet. Imitators of God. Thankful. Again, don't just give thanks, become a thankful person. You don't have to order a thankful person to give thanks, okay? You have to order an unthankful child to give thanks sometimes when they don't want to give thanks and you twist their arm or you look at them and you say, you know, what do you say? And then they still act like they're clueless. Say thank you, and then you force them to say thank you. Well, if you're forcing somebody to say thank you, then chances are it's pretty clear they are, you know, internally not really a thankful person. You don't have to order a thankful person to say thank you. an example of the faith, 1 Timothy 4:12. Doers of the word, James 1:22. Not just a hearer of the word that deludes themselves, self-delusion. How many people just fill notebooks and they attend Bible classes, and boy, they got, if there were gold stars in heaven for attendance, they'd have a few gold stars. But they're not living the Word of God that they're learning. They're not doers of the Word of God. You have to become a doer of the Word of God. Again, that's not verbal. We're not telling you to do the Word of God. We're telling you to become a doer of the Word of God. And then naturally, of course, a doer of the Word of God is going to do the Word of God. That's right. Become faithful unto death. And by the way, how do you become faithful unto death? The only way to become a faithful unto death person is to die. Faithfully, that's right. Become faithful unto death, and then finally become wakeful. Don't just wake up. It bugs me that it says wake up there as an imperative in Revelation 3:2. It's more than just wake up. It's more than a verbal command of doing something. You know, wake up, wake up, wake up. Become a wakeful person. Become a wakeful person. Because if you are a wakeful person, you don't have to be ordered to wake up all the time. You are a wakeful person. And we need more wakeful people. Which brings us now to the second half of verse 12, point 6 in the outline. Paul recounted the first impressions between him and them. So point 6, Paul recounted the first impressions between him and the Galatian believers, the Galatian readers, as proof that grace is a far better outlook than legalism. Paul recounted the first impressions between him and the Galatian readers as proof that grace is a far better outlook than legalism. And so, what's the next step? You've given an analogy, and then you've given an illustration, and then you've exhorted, and then you've begged. What's left to do? Well, then you can, what shall we say? You can reminisce. How about that? Right? Let's just think back. Do you remember what it used to be like? Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember the first time I ever came to town? All right? And, you know, there's certain things that you can't ever forget. I think being stoned to death and dragged out of the city, that's pretty memorable. And that happened on the first missionary journey, all right, when this region was evangelized by Paul and Barnabas. So Paul recounted the first impressions. The first impression he had of them was they would have plucked their eyes out to help him out. That's the kind of gruesome detail here in somewhere, there it is, that if possible, they would have done it. Verse 15, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Okay? Those aren't legalists doing that. That's grace. That's an awful lot of grace. That's you know, do I have that much grace? You know, I mean, I can see going the extra mile and giving a shirt, but plucking out my eyes, that's what they would have done. But they've lost that. They've lost that sense of blessing. That's the first part of verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing you had, that beatitude that you had? So let's read through here. Verse 12b, you have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had, that sense of happiness that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. All right, then we'll handle verse 16 later. We'll take 16 through 20 as a unit. So let's just stop it there. He's asking them to think back. Think back to the good old days. Now, sometimes thinking back to the good old days causes trouble. All right? But in this case, since they were actually doing better back then than they're doing now, it's useful to think back to a manner of life that they had, to a grace attitude that they had, and so that they can recall that it's something that they used to exhibit, something they used to have, and that's something they want to try to get back. So he begins with a cautious tone. You have done me no wrong. You have done me no wrong. And that's a good transition, actually, from the begging that we had in 8 through 12. You can almost see that they might even get offended in these earlier beggings. So there's a cautious tone. You've done me no wrong. Nothing I've said is meant to attack you guys. You're not hurting me. You have done me no wrong. And so even though, how is it that you've gone back to the elemental things? How is it you're observing the days, months, season, and years again? I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. Become as I have become, because I have been as you are becoming. Now with all of that, you've done me no wrong. All right? You haven't hurt me in your idiocy. Okay? You haven't hurt me in this plunge into legalism. You've done me no wrong. You're actually hurting yourself is what you're doing. But you've done me no wrong. And it's a cautious tone to start this next section here. Uden me edikisata. And that's nothing, me. And then adikeo is to injure, to harm, to do wrong. If you think of dikaios as what is right, what is just. Dikaios is dikaiosune is righteousness, and dikaios is just. In other words, if something is dikaios, it lines up with the standard. It's right. Okay? If something is adikaios, then it doesn't line up with the standard. It is wrong. I hate to spell that out for you tonight, but we need to. We're living in a day and age in which I don't think there are any more rights and wrongs anymore. It's all just kind of, well, you know, we get participation trophies and the math answers or whatever you want them to be. No, there are right answers and there are wrong answers. There are answers that conform to reality and so forth. Well, if you do somebody wrong, then you are harming them. You are injuring them. You are really acting in a wicked way, to act in an unjust manner, to do wrong, to harm, or to injure. And oftentimes, this is the human side of sin. Oftentimes, we sin, of course, against God and only God. You're familiar with that. All sin is against God. But in sinning against God, we will very frequently injure or do wrong to another human being. And that's the best way to consider how we can reconcile these terms and how we can relate these terms one to another. David, when he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But clearly, he injured Uriah, right? In the adultery, he defiled Uriah's wife, and he betrayed Uriah. He harmed him, he injured him, he adikeo'd him. In the full rendering of the Greek, adikeo, all right? He injured, and that was just in the adultery, not to say the murder that followed, okay? He then had to follow up the adultery with murder, because he couldn't succeed in passing off the pregnancy as Uriah's. And so when he failed at that, he said, well, then I've got to, you know, get rid of the witnesses. Uriah has to die. And so then he murders Uriah. But even murdering Uriah was not a sin against Uriah. Okay? It was an offense. It was an injury. It was a wrong. Okay? And so you can think of this harm, injury, or wrong as adikeo. Very often, it's the human side of sin, that it is the application of sin towards other humans. And I think that's going to be fairly consistent in these different usages. It is interesting, though, that Paul will use this language in some of his own defenses, and when he professes his innocence, when he appeals to Caesar, for example, we'll see some of those uses. But the verb is adikeo. A-D-I-K-E-O, number 91 is the Strong's Concordance number, has 28 New Testament uses. There are other cognate forms I didn't put on the screen, including adikia, is a feminine noun, The adjective adikos, for example. But we'll just stick with the verb, I think, and try to limit what we're working on here tonight. But he says, look, you've done me no wrong. You've done me no wrong. And sometimes that's a useful blessing, even when they have done you no wrong. or, I'm sorry, when they have injured you, right? Maybe they have offended you. And you say, hey, no offense. No offense taken, okay? You've done me no wrong. Or if you have, I have released it. I have, and that's the definition of forgiveness. That's aphiemi. I have relinquished any claim I might have to recompense. And so as far as I'm concerned, you've done me no wrong. And there's a tremendous value in that on a Christian basis. So let's look at a handful of these. I picked mostly Pauline usages, although I had to also grab 2 Peter while I was at it. Acts 25 is written by Luke, but we can kind of think of it as Pauline because Luke is recording Paul's speech there. Acts 25, 10 and 11. Some illustrations of adikeo here, so you get a sense. Talking about being a wrongdoer. And Paul's on trial, and now Felix has replaced Festus, and so that means the trial starts all over again. And anyway, now he's explaining all this stuff. And in verse 10 of Acts 25, Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried, have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. I have done no wrong. I'm as innocent as the day is long, and the court knows it. The Roman court knows that the charges were trumped up, and it was jealousy on the part of the Jews, and that the whole case is just a travesty anyway. So I've done no wrong to the Jews. If then I am a wrongdoer, notice there's the expression, and have committed anything worthy of death. See, when you injure somebody, that's going to provoke something. Okay? If you're injuring somebody that's not regenerate with a forgiveness attitude of Jesus Christ, they're probably going to want some kind of recompense. They're going to want something for the injury. In this case, they want his head. They say it's worthy of death. You ever had somebody so mad at you that, well, anyway. I do not refuse to die. Yeah, that's the thing. Hey, look, if I'm guilty, put me to death. He says, I won't refuse that. Sign me up for that. But I'm not guilty. I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. And then he says, that's it. I appeal to Caesar. And he pulls his final ace in the hole out of the down cards and says, that's it. I'm appealing to Caesar. And so Festus said, okay, well, you've appealed to Caesar, then you shall go. And later it becomes a problem because he says, you know, if you hadn't appealed to Caesar, I could let you walk out the door right now. Sadly, though, you appealed to Caesar, and I've got to send you up to his court. All right. So there's the idea. And so the idea of injury, right from the very first example, we get this aspect. So when Paul is saying, look, you've done me no harm. You've done me no wrong. You haven't injured me. It's a very cautious tone after the begging, and now with this trip down memory lane where he's trying to say, hey, look, you've done me no wrong. I still love you guys. I remember when you got saved, okay? And he's going to start talking about when that church got planted, when the first missionary journey came through the Galatian region. I find it quite interesting. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We taught this in our 1 Corinthians series. Boy, when was that? Back in the Renaissance, I think. It was a while ago. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. An aspect, like I say, hey, you know, even if you are wrong, you know what you can do? You can let it go. In fact, it's better than some of the alternatives, like going to an unbelieving judge in a secular court. That's probably the worst of several bad decisions. And so the background on this, of course, is that they were resolving some of their squabbles in their very schismatic church, and they were doing so in the whatever court it was, right? County court, district court, small claims court, I don't know, whatever they had in Corinth, okay? He said, does any one of you, verse 1, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? What are you doing, dragging church business before that court? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're right now being prepared for being the judges of the Supreme Court of Heaven when the kingdom of heaven is manifest on earth. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Since he's prepping us to sit on this great court one day, you'd think that we can handle this little deal ourselves. In fact, we're commanded to. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So then, if you have law courts, what are the law courts for? The law courts are there to deal with matters of this life. You've got secular law courts to deal with secular life, with temporal life. Not for church business, not for spiritual life, not for eternal life in Christ, not for Zoe life. How do you then appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I love that. No account in the church. The idea of standing is a big legal issue. And in fact, a lot of cases get thrown out for lack of standing. A judge will rule and say, you know what? You don't have this plaintiff has no standing before me in this court. And we'll just toss the case as having no standing, as being of no account. And we turn that backwards on the secular courts. And I don't care if you're talking about the Travis County guys here or the state guys or the federal guys. Austin's got a lot of courts. Or go all the way up to the state Supreme Court, right? Also in Austin. Or go to the United States Supreme Court. Go to John Roberts and that crowd. Okay? None of them have standing in Austin Bible Church. All right? And I love Scalia. Scalia's a great guy. Thomas I like a lot. But they don't have standing at Austin Bible Church to come in here and resolve our church matters that need to be resolved. We're going to do that here. The pastors are going to do that. The elders, the deacons, we're going to do that. As it says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Is there nobody in the church with the spiritual maturity to stand up and figure this out? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, and actually then it is already a defeat for you. Before the case is heard, before the case is settled, even just the fact that the case has been filed makes you a loser on God's docket, right? It is already a defeat for you that you have a lawsuit with one another. Why not rather be adikeod? That's our verb, adikeod, right there. Why not rather be wronged? Are you willing to be wronged? Well, if not, it's a pride issue. If so, it's an imitation of Christ. Was he not wronged? Clearly he was wronged. They didn't put him on a cross for right reasons. Okay? And the scourging and the beating and all the other things. Of course he was wronged. But he uttered no threats in return. He didn't revile. He stayed silent as the lamb before its shearers is silent. Are we going to imitate that? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? There it is. Okay? If your brother's defrauding you, your sister's defrauding you, well, in love, you can endure all things. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You yourselves are now adikeoing. You're fighting fire with fire. Somebody's adikeoed you, so you're going to adikeo them right back. Ha! Yeah, right. Okay? You wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. Even to your brethren. And so there it is. And I think, too, this is a flavor of adikeo that is in very close proximity to his use in Galatians, that Galatians was written prior to 1 Corinthians, but nevertheless, in a very short time frame related to that. He says, you've done me no wrong, okay? And I suspect that possibly they might have actually slandered him considerably in the troublemakers that have come to town. We'll learn more about that in chapter 5. And if that's true, then his statement here of you've done me no wrong is even more powerful. Okay? as far as that goes. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, another audiketo application. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We audiketoed no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You might hate my guts, but I still love you guys. Okay? And this is the Apostle Paul in a very sacrificial, agape kind of way, telling them, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've took advantage of no one. The very thing that they mocked him for was not accepting cash for his ministry, you know. And yet they were gladly being abused by these other big money guys coming, passing through town. Good illustration there, okay. Of course, tonight is Galatians 4:12. How about Colossians? Colossians 3:25. And this is a somewhat later use during his Roman imprisonment. Of course, this is a good parallel with Ephesians, and we've got husbands, and we've got wives, and we've got children, and fathers, and slaves, and how we live out our faith. We're not just learning, we're living. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You're driving to work in the morning, and you're working for Jesus Christ. You're not working for that dirty, no good bushwhacker, right? You're working for Jesus Christ. And so there you have it. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So there's a use of audikeo there. If you're not working for the Lord, then before you know it, you're going to be doing the wrong. You're going to be audiketoing because you forgot who you're working for. Philemon 18. Oh, I love Philemon 18. Don't you? You know where I'm going with this. What's the story of Philemon? The runaway slave. And Onesimus has run away, and he's stolen from Philemon. He's stolen from the slave owner. And then he takes his stolen money, and he decides to hide in Rome. You know, if you're going to rip somebody off, go to the most crowded city you can find and then disappear amongst the crowds. And that's what Onesimus did. But lo and behold, what happens? He runs face to face with the Apostle Paul, and he gets saved. And then he's got a problem. Wow. Now that he's saved, he starts to learn some doctrine. He starts to have a renewed mind and starts to realize, you know, I ran away from my slave master and he could put me on a cross for that. A slave could be crucified for running away and stealing. And then, wouldn't you know it, of all the great coincidences, the same Apostle Paul that led him to Christ was also the same Apostle Paul that led Philemon to Christ years ago. And says, oh, I know your slave owner. I know your former master. I led him to the Lord too. Okay? Man, what are the odds of that? Right? Good thing sovereignty still works. And so he's returning the runaway slave now. And as he does so, he says in verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. So for the moment, you know, don't think here's your, you know, thief, runaway slave guy that you want to kill. When he comes back, think, wow, the Apostle Paul is here. How do I treat him? Receive him, accept him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way, if he has audiketoed you, if he has injured you or wronged you or treated you unjustly, if he owes you anything, anything, this is a blank check Paul's writing here, charge that to my account. Whatever he's stolen from you, whatever you're owed, put that on my ledger, my account. Paul's going to guarantee, he's going to underwrite that, and he's going to back that up. He says, I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. He's signing the pledge here. This is an open check. Not to mention, of course he does, not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. Okay? You know, I don't want to really bring this up or anything, but, you know, you do have eternal life after all, and where'd you get that? Okay? In a very grace way. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. If Philemon does the right thing, Paul is going to be very, very happy to pay whatever the denarius amount is. It's going to be a benefit to him to see that Philemon is going to apply grace and not execute Onesimus. Okay, church tradition has it that Onesimus goes on to become a deacon in this church. And different things there. Finally, 2 Peter 2:13. Last use on this. So you think 2 Peter, huh, what's happening in 2 Peter chapter 2? Well, we were talking about that earlier, right? These false teachers, these fallen angels, these horrible things in this chapter. These rascals. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. These false teachers, false prophets, false teachers. We see them on TV all the time. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. They're just rabid dogs. They ought to be put down. Reviling where they have no knowledge. And probably making a lot of money on the Christian bookshelves, right? The Christian bookstores. All right, suffering wrong, verse 13, as the wages of doing wrong. You know, there's a kind of a twisted, perverted kind of, you know, you're a wrongdoer, adikeo, and so you suffer, adikia, you suffer wrong, and you're actually fine with that. Hey, it's just cost of doing business, you know? It just so happens my business is wickedness. And there's a price to pay for that, and happy to pay that price. And you just think, really? You know, there are sins out there that cause such extraordinary, self-destructive bodily price to pay. You take 20 years off your life as a practicing homosexual. And the price that you pay, I mean, it's double smoking. A lifetime smoker will take 10 years off his life. Lifetime homosexual, 20 years off his life. Just a statistical average. Cost of doing business. It's suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Woohoo, we're having fun now. Stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. The best part is they get to rope believers into their lifestyle. Anyway, there's more on that, but I'm out of time. You can read through that. Eyes full of adultery. We had an eye study in Proverbs chapter 6. They never cease from sin. It never stops. We're supposed to pray without ceasing. We're not supposed to sin without ceasing, but that's what they're doing. And if they're not physically doing it, they're thinking about it. They're wanting to. They're planning the next one. It just never stops. All right. So the recounting here, Paul says, you've done me no wrong. It's a very cautious note. I think it's a very disarming statement. He's going from the begging section, now he's going to start to kind of bring back the good old days. And so it's very disarming for him to say, you've done me no wrong. Then he starts to walk down memory lane with him. Okay? Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the blessings we have to think back to former days when things were what they were. And we can't turn back the clock and we can't make things the way they used to be. But we can remember that example and we can be motivated by that example. And we can certainly start making better choices from this day moving forward. And Father, I pray that you would take this text and bring it alive in our thinking. Let us chew on what we've studied tonight. Let us consider each of these principles and concepts, and continue to lead us into this truth. I do thank you for the book of Galatians, Father. It's already borne some amazing fruit in this flock and other flocks around the country. I expect, Father, it's going to just keep doing even more as we work our way through the rest of chapter 4 and then get into 5 and 6, Father, and looking forward to the fruit that's going to come there. So, Father, it's in your hands. Be faithful, we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.